I'll invite you, if you would, to reach for your Bible and open with me to the book of Matthew, chapter number 9. Matthew, chapter 9. We are considering the miracle worker along with Matthew, the gospel writer. And we have learned that through Matthew 8 and 9, he lays out for us a succession of miracles. 9 of them in all that are specifically communicated to us. There were many, many thousands indeed miracles going on while Christ was ministering during this time of His life. Matthew picks these particular miracles out to communicate to us something very, very important. He is actively engaged in communicating to us that Jesus Christ is indeed the King, that He is the rightful heir to the kingdom of God, and that His purpose here on this earth is to lay that foundation to establish the kingdom of God. Much of the realization of the kingdom is future, but while Christ was here on this earth, He gave us glimpses of that. And we've seen already that that included His power to heal bodily sicknesses. And He could heal any manner of disease. He was not limited in any way. With just a touch, with just a word, however He would choose, He had absolute power over sickness. We've seen that He also had power over nature. We saw when He was in that boat that He was able to calm the storm, rebuke the winds, stop the waves instantaneously. He has absolute power over the created order. And then, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that He had absolute power over the supernatural order. In the casting out of the demons, all things unseen must respond to His every command. He has absolute power and authority. And these miracles are, if you would, ascending as such. And this morning, we see that Christ has absolute authority over sin. He is able to deal with sin. Look in your Bible and let's read this text this morning, Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. And getting into a boat, He crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, they were bringing to Him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would speak now. Let me get out of the way so that Your Word and Your Word alone might be heard, might be received, and might be understood, giving us then by the enabling of Your Holy Spirit the desire to put the principles and the truths taught into practice right where we live. We ask this, believing that Your desire is to fill us with Your Word, to secure us with its truth, to enable us with its wisdom, and to guide us by Your Holy Spirit. You speak. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the matter of sin. Sin is the greatest human need. Now, we would take a list this morning if I had not given you an advance notice and said, just make a list here of what your greatest needs are. Most of us would not put sin on the list. We are so temporal in our thinking. Or perhaps, in a positive way, we're so assured of our forgiveness that we would assume that I meant temporal physical needs. But we must not forget that the greatest need of all men is the need to deal with sin. Jesus has the ability. In fact, Jesus alone has the ability to deal with sin. The single greatest distinction of the Christian faith, setting it apart from all other religions, is that it promises a means by which man can deal with sin. Other religions purport to try to do that, but they always involve the frailties of human nature, of human flesh, and as such will ultimately fail, and history has proven that they do. They don't build any confidence in their adherents. They don't build any security in that faith. They only breed discontent, frustration, and a yearning for the security, the knowledge that a man's sins have been forgiven. In one sentence, in the latter part of verse 2, Jesus sums it up. He looked at this man and he said, literally in the Greek, "Be of good cheer, my son. Your sins have been forgiven." Salvation came to this man, right? I mean, that's what that means, doesn't it? To have your sins forgiven is the essence of being saved. Well, how did it happen? We've got just a brief story here. How does salvation come to this man? How does it come to any man? How can it come to you? How can it come to me? Well, remember, don't lose sight. Matthew's focus is the deity of Christ. He is establishing for us that Christ was the Son of God. And so this story, if I would, is told from heaven's eyes, if I could say it that way. It is a heavenly perspective of what it means to be saved. There's a lot more here than meets the eye. We have to dig into Scripture a bit. We have to wrestle a little bit with the foundations of our faith. That's why I wanted to call this to our attention from beginning to end in worship this morning. I want every believer this morning to be encouraged again by the fundamental doctrines of our faith. And I want those this morning who perhaps are still wallowing in their sin, wondering if there is a solution, to find their answer. So what does salvation look like from heaven's eyes? Well, we have to wrestle with three big words. I want you to write them down, if you would. Three very important words. First word, election. Election. And I'm not talking about the one coming up in November. Election. Second big Bible word, predestination. Predestination. My wife and family are leaving for Texas today around lunch or a little after, be gone for a couple of weeks. That's their destination. And they have previously mapped out a road, but that is very shallow as a means of illustrating predestination. We gotta go deeper than that. And then the third thing is justification or / salvation. Okay? Three words, election, predestination, salvation. To see this and to connect it back to this text, and we will do that, I need you to turn in your Bible to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. Keep going right, you'll find Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, and you are getting really close because just a couple of pages is Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see these big Bible truths all grouped together, illustrated for us, and gain some understanding on what just happened that we read concerning this paralyzed man. Look at verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Just by context, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a church, a good, solid, grounded church, open to all the weaknesses that any church is, but yet a church in high regard. The Apostle Paul spent a lot of time there. He's writing back to this church at Ephesus. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." He chose us. Do you see that? And when did He choose us? Before the foundation of the world. That is, ladies and gentlemen, in a most succinct way, the doctrine of election. Election simply means that the reality is God chose you. You did not choose God, despite what you might have been taught or what is so commonly preached from pulpits even today. God chose you. Now, there is a fair context and balance, but that has nothing to do with the foundational doctrinal truth of election. God chose you. In fact, that was so ingrained in the early church that they had no qualms about or apologies for calling one another the elect. Paul, when he wrote his letter to Titus, addressed it to the pastor and to the church, and Paul said, according to the faith of God's elect. When Peter wrote his letter, he began it this way, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And when John was writing his second epistle, he said, this letter is from the elder unto the elect. Now think about that for a minute, and political correctness of our day. What do you think people would think if we walked around calling each other the chosen, the elect? Well, that seems so narrow, doesn't it? It almost smacks of arrogance. But it's not. It's the Bible truth. If you have been saved by the grace of God, it began here. It began with God choosing you. But election isn't the end. It's just the beginning. And it's an eternal concept. The Bible tells us there that you were chosen before the world ever began, before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. You were on God's mind. God chose you. And today, if you were to respond to God's saving grace, to His electing sovereign choice, today, election would be a reality. And election has a future realization. We know that those that He chooses, He finishes all the way to glorification. There's an eternal aspect to this. But that's not the end of it. Because the Bible says that after He chose us, He then predestined us. Look at verse 5. Backing up to verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Look down in verse 11. You see it again. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Note the phrase in both of those verses, His will, according to His will. This is the heart of predestination. It goes like this. Election chooses you. Predestination makes the choice a reality. Election marks you. Predestination brings grace right to your heart. It is a plan. And it is a perfect plan. It is a plan brought about by the will of God. That idea of will, it's an idea of commitment. It's an idea of passion. It's an idea of God earnestly desiring you in such a way that before time began, He looked across the ages, He chose you, and then He set things in place so that the reality would come to fruition, that election would move from an eternal historical event to a very present, real, practical event in your life. Every circumstance is under His control. That's wrapped up in predestination. Nothing happens by accident in your life or my life concerning our eternal destiny with God. It is all mapped out. It is all orchestrated perfectly according, what does it say? To the purposes of God's will. In other words, what God wants, that's election, God gets, that's predestination. You get it? God chose, and then God set and orchestrated all of life itself, history, everything, right up until this moment. And what's the result? Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. See that? According to the riches of His grace. What's the result of this plan? Well, it's simple. The forgiveness of sins. How does it happen? Through Christ's redemptive blood. What's the element that drives it all? God's grace. In other words, salvation comes to the hearts of men and women. These three working in absolute orchestrated perfection. Election, predestination, resulting in salvation or justification. Listen to what Spurgeon said. It's beautiful. Follow carefully. Before salvation came into this world, election marched in the very forefront. And it had for its work the billeting of salvation. Election went through the world and marked the houses to which salvation should come and the hearts in which the treasure should be deposited. Election looked through all the race of man, from Adam down to the last, and marked with sacred stamp those for whom salvation was designed. Then came predestination. Predestination did not merely mark the house, it mapped the road in which salvation should travel to that house. Predestination ordained every step of the great army of salvation. Predestination ordained the time when the sinner would be brought to Christ, the manner how he would be saved, the means that should be employed. It marked the exact hour and the very moment when God the Spirit would quicken the dead in sin and when peace and pardon would be spoken through the Spirit and the blood of Jesus. Predestination marked the way so completely to the house that salvation does never overstep the bounds and is never at a loss to find the road. In the everlasting decree of the sovereign God, the footsteps of mercy were every one of them ordained. End quote. Do you see it? Election chooses. Predestination so marks the path, listen, that salvation cannot help but walk that road. Now, that defines for us an interesting element of our faith, communicated to us in a system of theology, if you would, expounded by John Calvin. It's one of those most debated issues of Calvinism, if you would, and I submit it's because it's the least understood. And it goes like this: irresistible grace. But I'm going to tell you, that's biblically sound, because that's what we just saw. That's what we're just seeing illustrated. God chooses. God, who is almighty, all-powerful, nothing can stand in His way, ordains through predestination, and salvation then must come to those who He chooses. It is an irresistible grace. You cannot thwart it. I cannot thwart it. The wiles of the devil cannot thwart it. And if you hold that in balance, you break down the very fundamental faith issue that God is sovereign in salvation. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 9. Go back to Matthew chapter 9. This is what is happening in our text in Matthew 9. This is, if I could, what's not there in detail by Matthew's pen. You see, this man, this paralytic, we know something about him now. He was chosen before the very foundation of the earth. And according to the good pleasure of Almighty God, it had been ordained that on this day that we just read of, he would find saving grace. His paralysis, no doubt, worked into that plan. His friends, we know, worked into that plan. There were four of them. They were eager. They were anxious. They were diligent. They were a part of it. We'll see even Christ acknowledges that. All of the events, all of the circumstances, the crowds there that day. You read in the Gospel of Luke that it says Jesus that day had power upon him to work miracles. As though it was a unique opportunity, if you would, for the power of God to flow through His one and only Son. Everything perfectly orchestrated. If we were to know the weather, we could rightly say God did it. If we were to know the temperature, we could rightly say God set it just that way. Everything absolutely predestined, so that we could hear that one sentence when Jesus Christ said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That doesn't happen in a vacuum, ladies and gentlemen. It happens according to the sovereign work of an almighty God. And that's it, really. It's that simple. And we make it so difficult. Why do we do that? Well, it's really simple. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights. We make it difficult because we want salvation to be about us. And it isn't. It is all about God. The book of Exodus, Moses wrote, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God." And the psalmist just said it this way: salvation belongs to the Lord. All of it. Period. Now, believing what the Bible teaches about salvation separates us from every other religion. I mentioned that in the beginning. It marks us as distinct. Every other religion foolishly imagines that in some measure man is involved. Whether that's small or great, if you put man's involvement in any element of salvation, you've completely missed the doctrine of justification according to God's Word. To think that salvation depends in some way, in any way, in any measure, upon your will or your work or your worth is completely to deny God's saving grace. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is accomplished in its entirety by the free, sovereign, irresistible grace of God Almighty through the person and work of His Holy Spirit communicating to an individual's heart and granting that heart the faith by which they can then place their full confidence in God Almighty, the redemption of Jesus Christ through His blood. Every aspect of God's salvation is by what? Grace alone. That's it. Nothing else. It is not of works. Why? Because if it were, you'd brag about it. And it cannot be and still be God's grace. Don Fortner writes this, "Are we chosen of God? Yes, we are chosen of God unto salvation by the electing grace of God. Are we redeemed by the blood of Christ? Yes, we have been redeemed because God the Father gave us to God the Son in the covenant of grace before the world began. Are we called born again? Yes. We are born again by the Spirit of God who called us from death to life in Christ by the power of His omnipotent grace. Are we justified? Yes, we are justified by grace. Are we sanctified? Yes, we are sanctified by that same grace. Are we kept? Yes, we are kept by the sovereign grace and power of God. There is no place, he writes, between the pit of hell and the gates of pearl where salvation ever for a moment depends on us. It is written in the book of God in bold capital letters, by grace you are saved. It is the message that is written on every page of the Bible. Any religion, any doctrine, any preacher, any teacher, anything or anyone who contradicts that message contradicts the Word of God. Salvation is by grace. Entirely by grace. No human works. No human effort. No will of man. It all has absolutely nothing to do with salvation because salvation, he writes, is of the Lord. Now, you should say amen because that is phenomenal. It is tremendous to think that God, with absolutely no merit of yours, chose you. Ought to be chosen by God. Right? I mean, young people, you know what it's like to go play kickball and wonder if you're going to get picked. I've been there. You know, I was never the fastest. I was never the best. I was just always there and one of the last to be picked. And my stress was based on the one doing the choosing. Like, you know, I didn't like him anyway, right? But I wanted to be on his team because he was picking and he had the power to choose. And I wanted to be worth His choice. But oh, how that pales, doesn't it? To think that the God of the universe looked at you in all of your frailty and your sinfulness and your depravity and your worthlessness and your hopelessness and your sin and your darkness and your lies and your deceit and your immorality and He picked you. Isn't that something? And then so orchestrated the events of all of history so that a moment would come when grace would be extended to you and by the faith birthed in your heart, a free gift of God, you would say yes to that salvation. Outstanding. But there is the human side. Remember, I said that's salvation from heaven's eyes. And it's enough and it's right and it's the end of it. But there is the human side where we say, what does that look like? How does it, you know, I'm flesh and blood. How does it practically look? Well, look at verse 2. Look what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. It's real important. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, your sons are forgiven. You can't have salvation outside of faith. And Jesus looked at this event and He said, I see faith. I see it. Now, He didn't have to see anything, did He? I mean, He's the one put the faith there and He's the one manipulated the events and He is the one holding all this together, remember? He is God. But yet, from the human perspective, we're given the details, limited though they be, of this event. What kind of faith did He see? What is it we look for when we think about the reality that Jesus says, I saw faith? What are we thinking about? Three elements. Number one, genuine faith, real faith, faith you can see will stand against a crowd. That's what we see in this story. There were four men that brought him, Mark and Luke tell us, four men that brought their friend, the paralytic, and this crowd was overwhelming. They couldn't even get to the house. But you know what real faith does? Real faith goes through the crowd, around the crowd, whatever it takes. And in this case, they went over the crowd. Because that's what real faith does. It doesn't stop in front of obstacles. There's nothing that holds it back. You can't blame it on a bad sermon or a bad mom or anything else. Real faith goes past all of that. And these men went up on the roof, the Bible says. Carried this guy on what was probably like a cot or a stretcher, thank you. You know, four handles and just a mat. And they plugged this guy, we don't know how far to get there. And now this crowd, and they say, well, forget this. There's no way we can see him today. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't. Real faith won't be denied. They went all the way to the roof. Second thing, real faith stands against the crowd. Number two, real faith doesn't quit. It puts in energy. It puts in perseverance. Again, Mark and Luke tell us they got up on the roof, and then, now what are we going to do? They had to tear the roof apart. Luke says they dug, probably tiles put in mud and dirt, which would have been fairly common. It could have been a thatch roof, but Luke says tiles. And so they had to work, and they had to dig, and they had to pry. And all this time, you know, somebody in the crowd noticing them, making fun of them, we don't know. But undoubtedly, they've created some attention. And downstairs, we know right below them is Jesus teaching, Jesus working miracles, dust falling from the ceiling, we can imagine, and they won't be swayed. Because real faith doesn't quit. And the third thing, wrapped up in the same, is real faith works. It's an expending of energy. You can see it. And that's what these men had. And so, when they opened up the roof, the Bible says they just dropped him down in front of him. And that's the last element of genuine faith. It completely trusts Christ. Completely. It just shows up in grace. In the presence of grace. And it just, well, you say, well, what? Nothing. It's just there. There was no instruction given. There was no request made. They just put the need in front of grace. And that's what faith does. Faith doesn't make any demands. We've seen that already. Faith didn't focus on healing. Faith didn't focus on anything. God knows all of that. Real faith, earnest faith, the faith of God that leads to salvation, just gets in the presence of grace and says, I'll be fine right here. I'll completely trust Christ. And what did Jesus say? I saw the faith, and they, the Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, our little journey through theology, we know what's all wrapped up in that, don't we? God's election, God's predestination, and now the realization of justification. But the people watching, they don't get it all, do they? Look what happens. You can see it in the next verse. Verse 3. And some of the scribes said to themselves, and again, Mark and Luke tell us that the Pharisees were there. The legal scholars were there. There were lawyers there. And Jesus was working miracles in their presence. It's almost like there's an examination going on. You can imagine them taking notes. Yeah, he did. He really did turn that leg into a whole leg. Yeah, he really did. I saw it with my own eyes. He's under an examination. He's under scrutiny. And they said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Why would they say that? Because that's the truth. Because listen, ladies and gentlemen, nobody has the right to forgive sins except God. And if Jesus looks at a man and says, your sins are forgiven, what did he just say? He just said, I am God. And he's either God or he's a blasphemer worthy of death. They never did figure that out, did they? And that's why they ultimately would take his life. And then the Bible says, next verse, something interesting. He knew their hearts. Apparently they whispered, this guy's a blasphemer. But there was enough power already evidenced in that room and in the days preceding this that they didn't want to talk too loud, because even though he might be from the devil, which is what they would ultimately decide, he certainly has power and can probably wipe us out in a minute. So they whispered to themselves, or they thought among themselves, but Jesus knew their heart. And he poses a couple of questions. Look at it, verse 4. Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? You know, to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is an unthinkable evil. And that's what they were doing. Verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Well, what do you think? Which is easier? What's the answer? Neither. Because here's the point of the question. No man can forgive sins, and no man can tell a man who's paralyzed to get up and walk. That was the point of the question. It doesn't matter to me which way you go, Jesus says. The testimony is the same. I'm not a man. I'm God. But you can't see when a man's sins are forgiven, can you? You can't see it. You can't know that Jesus did anything there. Oh, there are outward manifestations of our faith, but these were the Pharisees after all. They would claim all those outward manifestations already. They were good and holy and righteous according to their standards. What could happen that they could see? How would they know that He had that power? And Jesus says, look at the very next verse. But in order that you can know that the Son of Man can make this guy walk. Is that what your Bible says? No. In order that you can know that I have the power to forgive sins, then I will make this man walk. Now, all the way back up in verse 3, as far as the man's concerned, it's over. He got all he needed. Right? He got all he needed. What did he need? He needed forgiveness. And he got that. Finished, Selah, amen, done. He didn't make any other request. He's just glad to be in the presence of His Redeemer, knowing that everlasting life is now assured because his sins finally had been dealt with. Nothing more need be said. And Jesus didn't say, now I'm going to give him the temporal blessing that is always connected with the eternal blessing. He didn't say that because that'd be a lie. There's no such doctrine. He didn't say, now I'm going to give him the healing that he deserves. He didn't say that because that's a lie. There's no such doctrine. You don't deserve any healing. He never does miracles. He didn't say, I'm going to make this guy walk now because I really like him. And, you know, he's a Christian now. And by the way, all Christians should walk, right? That's a lie. There's no such doctrine. This had nothing to do with the man. And in case there's any confusion, Jesus told us, this isn't about the man. This is about the crowd. And I need to communicate to the crowd what I've done. And so that they will know that they've been in the presence of one who has the authority over sins, rise up and walk. And what did the guy do? Man, he got up and he walked. And by the way, he was obedient, which genuine faith always is, because Jesus said, get up and go home. Your work here is done today. And Matthew simply says he got up and went home. Luke says he got up and went home glorifying God, which by the way, he could only do if he were obedient. Right? He did what Jesus said. And now, what would the people think? How would they measure such an event? To be in the presence of such authority. The response of the crowd. Look at verse 7. He rose and went home. Verse 8. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They got 2 out of 3 right. They were filled with awe. They couldn't believe it. In fact, Luke says, we have seen strange things today. That's what they said at the end of the day. This is unbelievable. This is, what did you say to me before service, Dennis? 100% awesome. That wasn't the word, but you had another one. Dennis has these great colloquialisms on expanding upon what something is really great. And that's what these guys did. This was 100% awesome. They got that part right. And secondly, they glorified God. They knew this manifestation of power could only be related directly to God. And they gave glory to Him. But they missed the last one, didn't they? They thought He had given that authority to a man. And He hadn't. Because indeed, Christ was not just man, was He? He was God. They were in awe. What surprised them about all this? Why is it such a big deal to see sins forgiven? Well, let me tell you why it's such a big deal. Because they had been taught that it demanded a religious rite and there wasn't any. They had been taught that it demanded a sacrifice and there wasn't any. They had been taught that this man had to make an offering and there wasn't any. They'd been taught that he had to put forth some effort and there wasn't any. He couldn't even move. They'd been taught that something had to be about him and there was nothing about him. And they just couldn't believe that. Absolute authority over sin. Jesus Christ can forgive sins. Do you know that? Now, some of you here this morning are listening to that story and, you know, yeah, so what? That, I promise you, God's Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart and exposing your greatest need, which is sin. That's the best news you'll ever hear. That nothing you can do can make a difference. But everything He has done finishes it all. Amen? Why? Well, the lesson's the same. These sermons are easy. They all end the same way. Because He is God. That's what Matthew's trying to show us. He's God. Let's pray together. We are thankful, Father, that Your Son, our Redeemer, our Savior, our blessed hope is God. We thank You that You have given us manifestation of that in Your Holy Word. Not open to scrutiny, but simply just read the words and hear the truth and reconcile our lives with it. We thank You for that testimony. We thank You for the reality that before time began, You chose us. We're thankful that even today, none of us is here by accident. May we see predestination at work today, not in a story. Circumstances have happened. We're visiting or we're traveling or this is just what we always do or our wife said come or our dad said get dressed. But we're here. And You did that. In the midst of that, grace has been communicated. The gospel has gone forth. And we need but respond by the faith in us to say, yes, I am confident that Jesus Christ is God. On such a simple testimony, Father, we are so thankful that we can hear the same words down throughout time that young man heard that day. Son or daughter, be of good cheer, for your sins have been forgiven. Thank You, God, for calling us among the elect, chosen, forgiven by You. May we never cease to bring You praise and honor and glory. Go with us then from this place, and may the testimony, abiding testimony, of so great a grace be evident in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.